The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Happy Sunday, Life Connection. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 with me this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Matthew? And in particular this morning, we are going to be in the Sermon on the Mount. We're continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. In particular, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20 this morning. As we continue through Matthew's gospel and biography account of Jesus' life and ministry. And we're looking in particular at this teaching from Jesus in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. That's all of the Sermon on the Mount. And we see here Jesus' invitation into a life of joy and flourishing that we all long for. And he's letting us know that that can only truly be found in the kingdom of heaven. And so he's beginning to teach us what it looks like to be a citizen of that kingdom, who we are when we become a citizen, what we're to live like when we become a citizen of this kingdom. And so as we pick up in verse 17 this morning, we're going to be finding him answering maybe a presupposed question that I think the Jewish audience that he's speaking to would be asking. This question of what role does the law of God play in God's kingdom? This kingdom of God we are being invited into. And so would you stand with me and let's read what Jesus has to say about the law of God in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. It'll be up on the screen if you want to follow along there as well. Matthew 5, verse 17 begins by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, we ask as we hear from your word this morning, would you teach us? Would you shape us? Would you make us look more like your Son? Would you make us into a people that reflect your light and your kingdom to the world around us? And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You guys can be seated. Growing up, I remember every year coming to that back-to-school night with the butterflies in my stomach and a little bit of fear and anticipation of the teacher that I was going to be receiving for the next school year. We heard from our friends and their older siblings, their brothers and sisters, of the dangers of being in this person's class or, you know, this other teacher's class. For me, it was the fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Cribbs. Mrs. Cribbs was the super cranky old teacher who nobody wanted to be in class with. She was scary. And we were convinced that if we got this teacher who was an upholder of classroom rules, who was strict, who had etiquette, we were convinced that if I had them, my world would be miserable for the next year. There was despair coming my way if I got Mrs. Cribbs as a fourth grade teacher. And in God's providence, I did. And we were convinced that greater discipline and higher standards would equate with this just misery that was coming for the fourth grade year. But I think this was in part because as kids, we were also convinced that school wasn't really actually about learning. School was more about getting to hang out with my friends, having a lot of fun, getting to do cool games that whatever teacher would come up with as they got really tired of trying to contain us. And as we look back on it now, we probably see it in a bit of a different light because we see the benefit and the reality of an education that pushes us to grow. that really actually longs for us to learn and function well and rightly as my job and as a person in society. And I believe that there's some of this reality we all hold in our hearts as well when we think about the law of God in the Bible. Our culture is convinced that the Bible is dusty, that it is old, that it's outdated, especially when it comes to morals and laws and how we should live. God is just this cranky old guy in the sky that's asking us to follow the rules. Stick to it. Don't bend. You gotta stay inside the lines. And we feel this pressure as the world thinks and talks about it this kind of a way. We think about the way that God calls His people to live, and we remember that it was thousands of years ago that God gave these commands to His people, and suddenly the law feels more like this thing to be afraid of or set aside, something that just feels like it's weighing us down or bringing some kind of despair as we approach it. But Jesus shows us in our text today that there's a misunderstanding of the law of God, that we have missed the point of what God's law is actually about. For those in the kingdom, the law isn't something we should find ourselves in despair of as we approach it, but instead something we approach with joy and love. Jesus has not come to put us in this better class as He comes to initiate the kingdom, that He takes us out of the class that we didn't want to be in, of the old cranky guy, and puts us in this new class of love and joy and happiness. That's not what Jesus came to do, or to give us then a different law. He has come to show us how the law of God given to us leads to a life of flourishing, to show us its beauty and to clarify its purpose. What we see this morning as we come to Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, is that kingdom citizens love the law because it has been fulfilled by the King. Kingdom citizens love the law because it has been fulfilled by the King. Up to this point, Jesus has been inviting His disciples to follow Him into the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. But the law, God's law from the Old Testament, while it's underlying and seems to be kind of woven into the introduction of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, hasn't been explicitly brought up or mentioned. And for an Israelite, I think this would have felt probably a little unnerving and a tad unreal. The law of God was central to their walk with God and their covenant with Him. And this covenant, we talked about this last week, this isn't a legal contract when we talk about a covenant. This is this promise, a relational promise made between God and His people, that He would be their God and they would be His people if they promised then to live in a certain kind of way. And this has to be part of what we understand when we hear Jesus talking about the law. It's not just to the Jews some list of rules and laws and lines to live within. It's a part of their identity. It's a part of their relationship with God and the covenant promise He made with them. In speaking of this reality, God tells Israel just after He saves them and redeems them from Israel or from Egypt, and He's brought them into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and He's about to give them the law to make this covenant with them. He says this in Exodus 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples." His treasured possession is what God calls them in light of this covenant. When Jesus refers then to the law and the prophets here in verse 17, there's a covenant at work. There's a story, a relationship, and redemption that's wrapped up into that word, into that understanding of the law. It is not just a list of dusty old rules. It's a relationship that God is talking about, Jesus is talking about. And so He says, "I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill this redemptive purpose and relationship that I have." The kingdom of heaven, it isn't some new goal some new idea that Jesus is bringing about. This is where God has been leading His people since Genesis 1, since Genesis 3 on the other side of the fall, since Exodus and Deuteronomy through the prophets all the way to this moment. This is where God has been leading His people is to His kingdom of heaven. They've just lost their clarity. They've lost the intent of how this covenantal law and relationship was getting them there. It's become a crabby, cranky school teacher, a taskmaster to them. Jesus instead wanted them to know that in the kingdom of heaven, its citizens love the law because first, it is the standard of righteousness before God. The law of God defines and clearly explains what it means to be righteous before God. To live as a whole person, a complete person in a way that aligns with God's nature, God's will, and God's coming kingdom. Their vision had gotten fuzzy and they needed a new prescription for the eyes of their hearts to know what it meant to live in relationship with God. And righteousness then is this whole person behavior. That's the definition that I think Matthew's trying to help flesh out through the Sermon on the Mount, through Jesus' teaching here. That righteousness is a whole person behavior that aligns with God's nature. It tells us about who He is. When we read the law of God, it speaks to the one who's made the law, the one in which we're obeying and following. And so it aligns with God's nature. It also aligns then with His will, what He intends to do, His purposes in the world. The laws are not just some willy-nilly set of things that God came up with because He longed to just give us something to do. He has an intent and a purpose behind this law. He's longing for His people to live in a certain kind of way for a certain kind of purpose. And so the law of God aligns with His nature, it aligns with His will, and it aligns then with His coming kingdom, this end goal that He's trying to lead them to. And so righteousness, when Jesus begins talking about righteousness, He's explaining that something's gotten off kilter with their understanding of what that means and what it looks like to be righteous. It is supposed to be this whole person living that aligns with God's nature, will, and coming kingdom. And so they've somehow made it deficient in that way because He says in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. They've messed up somewhere. They've gotten it wrong in their understanding of what it means to be righteous. We've talked about this the last few weeks, but Jesus hasn't let off the pedal of holiness that His Father required for relationship with Him. Jesus doesn't want some of us. He's not looking just for outward behavior in our actions or an inward belief that doesn't change how we live. He's not looking for one or the other. Jesus wants all of us. Righteousness is a whole person behavior. And the Pharisees at the time would have been considered the elite. The people when it came to living righteously. There's nobody that could do it better. There was actually a saying at the time that said if only two people were allowed to enter heaven, then one would certainly be a teacher of the law. That's a scribe, just so you know. And the other would be a Pharisee. If only two people were ever allowed to enter heaven, it would be a scribe and a Pharisee. They followed God's commands to such an amazing extent that Jesus actually rebukes them at some level for tithing from their spice rack. They were getting in there and pulling out their garlic powder and their salt, and they were tithing even from that. They wanted to make sure that in every single way, they never broke one of God's laws. In fact, they created thousands of other laws that made sure they couldn't even get close to breaking this covenantal law of God. They called them the fence laws. And so, like a wild animal, they had made this fence around God's law so that they could be sure they couldn't even approach breaking it. They made this fence around it. But this distance from the law kept it from doing the work that it was actually meant to do in the heart and relationship of God and His people. They end up accusing Jesus then of abolishing the law, of trying to get rid of the laws of Moses and His commands. But Sinclair Ferguson, he's a pastor, he wrote that in the Sermon on the Mount in particular, Jesus did not weaken the law. He says, on the contrary, He let it out of the cage in which the Pharisees had imprisoned it, allowing it to pounce on our secret thoughts and motives and to tear to pieces our bland assumption that we were able to keep it in our own strength. As He continues His sermon, Jesus is going to flesh out this reality before us, that the righteousness of the kingdom cannot only be skin deep. It cannot only be a skin deep kind of righteousness. Not only must we not murder, He will tell us, but we have to be free from the anger in our hearts that leads us to murder, or we've already committed it. It's not just that we can't sleep and have sex with somebody who's not our spouse. If we have lust in our hearts, we've already committed adultery in that moment. To lower the reality of God's righteousness is to demean the holiness and righteousness of our God. The law cannot be brought down. It cannot be made deficient. It cannot be put inside of a fence. Kingdom citizens, we have learned from the Beatitudes, hunger and thirst for righteousness. They long for more of it. They want it to be exactly what it was meant to be, God's righteousness, because it is only in the hungering and thirsting for that that they're satisfied then in the covenantal law and relationship with God. Because we love Him and we trust then that His law, the Word of God that we read, and this life He's called us to live in light of it is the flourishing life we long for. God isn't bait and switching us. He's not giving us something that says, you know, here's how to live, but it's going to be awful. That's not the kind of God our God is. Those in the kingdom, then, if we believe God's law is meant to lead us to a life of flourishing, agree with the psalmist in Psalm 19 when he writes this, that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned in keeping them. There is great reward. We don't talk about rules that way. He's talking about a relationship with God. This is the heart of those who love the King. They love His law because in it they believe it is here they will find the joy and satisfaction they long for, because it's the means to living life with the God that can provide that kind of life and satisfaction and joy. Despite God's transcendence and His righteousness and His holiness, He has given us here in His Word, in the Scriptures, when we read here, He has given us the means to loving Him, to knowing Him, to living in life and relationship with Him. Do we realize that's what we hold when we read the Scriptures? It's the means to having life and a relationship with God. The standard of righteousness that the law gives us is not something to disdain and to hate. It's something to celebrate and live out with joy, because in it we find the means to life with our God, the Creator of all things. When we have things like partner connection or partner meetings and we encourage church membership and participation, when we call us as a church to things like reading our Bible, to living life in community and being in gospel communities regularly, or disciple-making groups where we find accountability, it's not because this is some new church gimmick. It's not because this is something new we just want you to add to your schedule for the week. Church membership is in the Bible. Participation in the life and community of the church, living life with the church, being discipled, growing up, being in accountability, reading God's Word. These are things that we believe will lead to life and flourishing because that's what the Scriptures call us to. God calls us to this. And Jesus tells us if we relax even one of the least of these commandments, we will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We have to hold it out before us so that we might know of the righteousness of God, what it looks like to live with Him, so that we can follow Him and know Him and love Him. If our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, or we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the word He uses there. Never. If it has to exceed, we must know then of the standard of righteousness. This can't be a guessing game. There's too many religions in the world that function off a guessing game. Have I done enough? Have I lived rightly enough? Have I done enough good instead of enough bad? How do we know? God's Word tells us. It lets us know what the standard of His righteousness is. And so we love the law as kingdom citizens because it reveals what righteousness is to us in full. We must let it out of its cage, out of that fence, and let it ravage our hearts and destroy this false righteousness that we might possess. A false righteousness that is not of the kingdom of heaven. This is a self-made righteousness, self-determined standard. And maybe it's determined and created by measuring it against those around us. Or maybe it's even one we've created within ourselves. How we used to live is no longer how we are living. And so we have created this standard of righteousness. But Jesus says we must not relax the law. We cannot relax the law. And yet, what are we to do when we are wrecked by the reality that we cannot live up to God's commands, to His call and His standard of righteousness? There's a reason that it wrecks us. I think of Paul in Romans 7 when he writes, starting in verse 21, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members," he's talking about how he lives and the ways that he acts in his behavior, "I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." He's saying, I want to do the law. I know what it is, and I just can't seem to do it. Do you have those days? You wake up and you're like, "I'm going to do it today." And then 5 minutes in, I'm yelling at my kids. 5 minutes in, I have totally ruined the entirety of what it looks like to live as God has commanded me to live. Those who hunger for righteousness, thirst for righteousness, who come to the law and long to follow it and let it do then this deep work in our hearts, recognize that we just can't. We can't. The very thing I want to do, Paul says, I can't do it. So we have a righteousness we need that can't come apart from the law. We can't get rid of the law, though, but we also can't rely on our own strength and power to live up to it. We fail over and over again because even while we may, like the Pharisees, live it out with our hands, our hearts, Jesus tells the Pharisees, are far from God. Great news is that God did not forget to account for this reality when He gave us the law. He knew, He knows the depths of who we are, how we're going to live, what it looks like for us to live in righteous ways. And this is why we also love the law, because it's not just the standard of righteousness, but it is the guide to our redemption as well. It's not just the standard of what it looks like to live right before our God. It is our guide to redemption as well. God's law not only contained commands for righteous, whole person living, but ways to be forgiven and restored when we sin and fail as well. The sacrifices are a part of the Old Testament law. We tend to forget that reality. Leviticus is an entire book written regarding the laws of God and how to be holy and righteous before Him. And it is also full of sacrificial laws, of blood, of calves and goats and lambs. Because God knew we would fail to keep the law. And truly, this is the rhythm of God's people throughout the Scriptures. God saves. We see this with the people of Israel in Exodus. He saves. He calls them to follow Him alone in righteousness. He says, make me your God. No other gods before me. Follow me. Follow my laws. Live with me. And they fail and fall away. They don't do it. And so God punishes and disciplines them when the promises of His own covenant law, with the promises of His own covenant law, He tells them He's going to do that if they fall away, if they sin, if they don't repent, so that they might turn and find Him, where He would then redeem them and call them again to live righteous lives to Him. This is the rhythm of the Scriptures, of God's people. He saves them, we fail, He calls us back to Himself, gives us a means to be restored and redeemed. And then He doesn't say, and you're done. He calls us again to live righteous lives before Him. The law hasn't changed in those moments. God provided a way in His law and through His word to live righteously before Him. And it included repentance and forgiveness. It's a part of it. This was the core of John the Baptist's rebuke of the Pharisees. When you go back to Matthew 3, it's been a month since we've been there. But if you go back to Matthew 3 in verse 7, do you remember what John tells the Pharisees as they come to him as he's baptizing in the Jordan River? He says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Whew. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's a humble and contrite heart before a holy God, Isaiah 57 says, that lives in the rhythm of God's covenant law. Israel has never earned God's love and salvation. He is very clear about that. He didn't choose them because they've earned that from Him. He's the one who initiated the relationship. He saved them from Egypt before He called them to live in His law. Our righteousness is found then in the rhythm of God's redemptive plan in His law and covenant. A life lived with the earnestness under the law of God's commands and, for the Israelites, repentance before Him as a whole person in humble and contrite heart and action in the sacrifices. There's a whole person repentance that gets to happen in the law as well. One in which they come with a humble and contrite heart, recognizing that God is the one who has done the saving, and in action as they go in sacrifice before God. Our repentance before God is not something to avoid or shameful. It's the very means God has given us to enter back into relationship and righteousness before Him. And this is where God was guiding His people into the complete redemption and restoration through the coming and fulfillment of King Jesus. When Jesus says He didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, He's talking about God's redemptive purpose and plan revealed through the covenantal law and His prophets in the Scriptures. We've never been able to live with God in righteousness in a way that was needed to live with Him forever. He cannot dwell with us as we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so there has to be a way for the sacrifices to end, or we will never be able to live with our God. Sacrifices, the Scriptures tell us, are proof that sin is still present. Paul is saying, I'm still waging war against this sin that seems to be alive in my members, even though I believed in Jesus Christ. This was the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3. Why there had to be sacrifices. Death is present. Death must be given for any sin, for any failures. We fail time and time again to live righteously under the law with our whole being. Deuteronomy 6 says to live for God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And so death must come. It either is in a sacrifice or in a person. And so that is why where we have failed, King Jesus has succeeded. Where we have needed sacrifices, Jesus did not need a sacrifice. He didn't come to abolish God's law, but to live life with His Father to the full, with all of His heart, with all soul and mind and strength. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He says it was His food and His life to do the will of His Father. He came, as He told John in Matthew 3 at His baptism, to fulfill all righteousness. And His death fulfilled God's penalty for sin as well. Not only did He fulfill all righteousness in living under God's law as a whole person, but He fulfilled God's penalty for sin as well. That's why on the cross He was able to cry, "It is finished. It's done. Nothing is left undone." Not, He says, one dot or iota is passing away from the law. Through His life, death, and resurrection, He has saved us. And when He returns, He will accomplish in full the redemptive purpose and plan of God. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that's when the former things of this earth will pass away. And God will dwell then with us forever in His kingdom of heaven, which is now here on earth forever. This is what Jesus enacted in the new covenant. We've been talking about this covenant that God has made with His people through His law. And this is the new covenant then that Jesus enacted and bought by His own life and blood. One in which the law of God is no longer something to be lived out only with our hands. But Jeremiah 31 says that He will write it on their hearts. He's going to write His law on our hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be My people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, "Know the Lord." For they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It's gone. God's law becomes not just something we live out with our hands, but is written on our hearts. And there is no need for sacrifice any longer because their sin, when we come to Jesus, is no more. This is why kingdom citizens love the law of God. Because when our King fulfilled it, it was written then on our hearts. If He hadn't fulfilled it, we would not be able to be righteous before our God. The standard was not lowered. It becomes then our very joy and life to live it out, to live in relationship and covenant forever with our God. We don't relax the commands of our God because now, as a part of our heart, they're who we are. To live another way, to follow another law would make us less than God's people. It's the law of God written upon our hearts that helps us know that we are His. That we belong to Him, that we love His rules, that we love who He is, and we want to live in relationship with Him. We are not a people conformed any longer to the ways of this world. But our minds are being transformed now as we in Jesus, in Christ, in our King, present our lives as a holy and living sacrifice to God. We love the law because it shows the glory of our King who fulfilled it. It displays His goodness and His righteousness to the world so that they may see then our good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven and has done that work through our King. We believe then that we will not enter the kingdom by a lesser righteousness, but by a greater one given to us by our King Jesus. Church, if we are kingdom citizens, if we call ourselves part of the kingdom of God, we cannot be a people that looks like the world. He's just gotten done saying this. We have to be salt and light. And that's only found by living in the righteousness of God's law. And of His words given to us now written on our hearts. This is what it means, Jesus says, to be in His kingdom. To live for Him in every way, in the depths of our hearts, in the fullness of our actions. And when we come to Him in faith, when we confess our sins and our inability to be righteous, and we place our faith in His righteousness instead, in Jesus' place and for our sins, He writes His law upon our hearts with His Spirit. And He gives us then His power and His grace to live like He lived. We love the law now as disciples of Jesus because we know it is the path to our greatest joy. And in Jesus, we're able to live for Him completely now. We have the strength and the power of the Spirit to live out the way God intends for us to live. It was impossible before. But He's written it now upon our hearts so we can, as a whole person, live for Him. And our sins and our failures, there's still room now for our forgiveness and restoration, but no longer is it found in the sacrifice of animals, but in the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. It's the gospel we now live under. And this doesn't get rid of the law. It puts it in the place that it was meant to be. Our means, then, of living life with God. No longer unable to live by our sinful and failing hearts, but strengthened infinitely by the power and the grace of God written upon our hearts. Understand that the law does not shrink the gospel. The law is not opposed to the gospel. It makes the gospel and His grace even greater. It makes His gospel and His grace even greater. Because as we see the fullness of our sin, the ways that we fail, the ways we do not live up to what He has called us to live, we understand in fullness the righteousness of our King and what He did to save us. To shrink the law shrinks the gospel. It shrinks God's righteousness. It shrinks God's redemptive plan and His purposes in our heart. We love God's law then, specifically because it is part of God's gospel and redemptive plan to save us and show us His love by sending Jesus to make it possible, to make it so we can live it out for real. So we have to ask this morning, as we look at our life, do we love the law of God? As I look at my life, as I think about God's word and His commands, do I love God's law? Do I live like it is the path towards happiness and flourishing with God? The great news is we don't have to live in fear and condemnation under the answers we find. Instead, we put those things in their rightful place in the gospel of Jesus and find our forgiveness and grace for our sins and failures to live it out, and the power and grace to try again. Where have we failed to let the law ravage the realities of our hearts by resting and relying on our own righteousness instead of Jesus's? We must not dismiss the law. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. And so we must not dismiss God's law this morning, but look to the King who has fulfilled it and follow Him in living like Him. This is what it looks like to live and be in the kingdom. Kingdom living and flourishing will not be found in dismissing the law, but in loving it and living it because it has been fulfilled by our King. Let's pray. Father, I think it is really hard sometimes to comprehend and understand just how good and righteous and holy You are. We want to shrink those things and that reality because it would be easier for us to live with You if that were not who you were. I find myself at times just afraid to consider just how holy you are and how unholy I am. And so I thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, who took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us, who lived out your law perfectly, who was holy and righteous like we should have been. Not just in what he did, but in the depths of his heart. Thank you, Jesus, for living that kind of a way so that your righteousness in the law might be written upon our hearts, so that we might live life with a God who is that transcendent, that amazing. Father, would we morning in the ways that we have tried to diminish and shrink your law and your righteousness, rather than letting it do what it should be doing in our hearts and point us to our King. Give us grace this morning to be honest with you, with ourselves, that the fullness of Jesus' grace and righteousness might wash over us in forgiveness, that the fullness of his death in our place and for our sins might be known, and that we might live then fully and completely for you in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.